A soul shower by the washing of the water of the Word. Feel good to get a shower every so often? It's about springtime, so mine's coming. But that's an old Three Stooges joke. But anyway, yeah, we've had about enough of that, haven't we? When is spring? Isn't it Wednesday, March 20th, 2013? That's the evening that Steve and Denise are going to share in our marriage series. Okay. So hopefully the weather will actually follow the technical startup date. We'll see about that. But let's just ask God to help us today to receive this word with grace. Lord, help us to be worshipers in spirit and in truth, to understand that your word's never in vain, to recognize that there are many who despise your word and they treat it as nothing. And today, to so honor you and your word, even bypassing the speaker, to just hear your voice, O Lord, and to receive the truth that brings freedom. And we thank you for an opportunity in a comfortable, loving environment to receive this gift. Amen. Parental pressure. Wouldn't it be nice to live a carefree existence? How many people that really is almost like their nirvana, their desired end, is to get to a place in their life. They might not articulate it that way, but they want to get to a place in their life where they're basically carefree. Their health, their relationships, their finances, there's no more concerns, no more burdens or weights, if you will. It never does happen. It's a fool's dream. It's not going to happen this side of heaven. There's always going to be cares, concerns, pressure, tension, and the nanosecond you think you've got to that point, other concerns will come rushing in to fill that vacuum. It's just the way of this world. Now, I know some of you may, well, spiritually speaking, we should have no cares. Okay. So that's why we cast our cares and cast our cares. And cast our anxieties upon the Lord, for he cares for us. That verse presupposes or assumes that we're going to have cares all the way. Now, let's think a little theoretically here. If we were to quantify the sum total of cares, pressure, burdens of the world at large, if somehow that could be weighed or as I said, quantified, what percentage, let's pretend it's like a pie chart of the sum total of the cares of this world, all of society, all of humanity, what percentage of that pie chart would be directly or indirectly connected to parental concerns? Directly. I got kids right now and they're driving me crazy. I got kids right now and I'm actively in their lives and they are a nonstop concern. Might not be driving me crazy, but definitely impacting me. Indirectly, I've got grandchildren. Indirectly, I have to bear with other people's children in some respect, whether it be at the grocery store or how their parenting has caused them to become in life, or perhaps even as a teacher or involved in the school system. What is it? In parentis locus is the technical term, that you're their parent when their parents aren't there. Well, what percentage of that, and just totally theory here, of course, how could I be absolute, but I would have to say at least half of that pie chart would be concerned with children, whether they're in the house, outside of the house, or thinking generationally, thinking about what I'm doing now and in terms of children to be, or leaving an inheritance or a legacy. So much of life's pressure is indeed connected with parenting. Now, this is how important it was to the Apostle John. Now, the Apostle John is speaking in terms of his spiritual children. So today, this message is not merely about biological parents, but also it can be applied to those who you influence, those who you care for. Here's what the Apostle John had to say about the church in our lead verse. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. There are many parents that would sell out everything if their kids could become high-quality Christians. They'd give up anything if their kids became fervent, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. I have no greater joy than when I hear that my children are walking in truth. The converse is also true. Dare I say, I have no greater misery than to hear my children are walking in false ways. Causes me a lot of stress, a lot of anxiety. It weighs on me, and it is indeed parental pressure. Well, let's consider the big picture, then we're going to get a couple of responses, and then we'll be done. In the book of Judges, there was a barren woman that prayed to the Lord. Now, having children's a good thing, and obviously one of the first goals that God gave to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply. Children are a heritage of the Lord. They're God's blessing. Happy is a man who has his quiver full of them. And so it's all good, just like last couple of weeks, marriage, it's all good fundamentally and ideally. But then there's the sin world that we live in everyday life. This barren woman was praying to God. And I have to call her just a barren woman because we don't know her name. It's Samson's mother, the wife of Manoah. And she's crying out, Lord, please fill my womb. I want to have children, a great desire. God answers her, Judges chapter 13, verse 7, as she recounts the angelic visitation. She says, he, that is the angel, said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb till the day of his death. Great news, conception is imminent, and I am going to consecrate myself, and we're going to have a wonderful son. And he's going to be a Nazarite. He's going to be set apart. This is God's intention. This is God's will. No person conceived is ever an accident. It's very intentional, fearfully and wonderfully made. God intricately weaves together the child in the mother's womb, and God has a great destiny. God has a plan that there would be a setting apart unto the Lord. Verse 24, and the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. Now, the name Samson means sunlight. The young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. So here's the wonderful gift that is a baby. Great joy when a child comes into the world. And I always enjoy it thoroughly when a couple has a baby or a baby is born in midst of our church family, and I want to get up there as soon as possible to the hospital or somehow see that baby, pray and give it a kiss, find its soft spot. I love those little babies. That's just a little thing, the soft spot thing's a little thing for me. But indeed, they are sunlight, and you can just sense in mom here, you are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray. Isn't that, even though there's a lot of labor that goes into it, when that baby comes out, it's like the sun has come out. And all the long delay and the difficulties of pregnancy, and you see like a freshness in a baby, like innocence that we're not used to, a preciousness. Now, I understand there's original sin and the fall is working, yeah. But there is definitely a brightness and just something that is captivating. And Samson, mom and dad, proud parents, our sunlight, our sunshine, our precious baby boy. Welcome to the world. Isn't this wonderful? Children are a bright spot in a dark world, but you knew this was coming, especially if you know about Samson. But you know that the sun both rises and sets. And you know that the same sun that gives life also kills. Same sun that provides the light for photosynthesis and oxygenation and vegetation and all that. It can kill you. You stay out there long enough, you get in a desert situation. Indeed, this is the effect that children can have on parents. Life-giving, life-taking away. Blessings and other ways to describe them. Now, the child indeed brought joy and fulfillment. The same child would bring grief and frustration. Fast forward into his life, and we're going to see something that is so common. It's like a nonstop rerun in humanity. Judges 14, 1 through 3. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, for those who don't have a biblical background, Philistines are a no-no. They were a nonstop thorn in the side of God's people. And, of course, for Christians, you know the word. When you hear the word Philistine, does it evoke a positive response or more of a negative? You know this isn't going to be good. He saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" Or to paraphrase it, "What's the matter with you, boy? Are you crazy? I guess the elevator's not getting to every floor. You've got all these girls around you, girls that are right and good and have come up in the same heritage and background and the Bible as they had it in their time, the law of the Lord, and you want to have one of those uncircumcised Philistines?" Now, how many times has this type of thinking ever crossed your mind as a parent? Like, what in the world are they thinking? And then secondarily, are they thinking? Probably more precise. What's the matter with you? But Samson, to finish the verse in verse 3, says, "But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.'" Now, I'm about to express a fact, a condition that is epidemic to humanity. It's nonstop. And in doing so, I hope to provide just a little bit of parental freedom today. We got a lot of parental pressure, but the Lord's going to give a little bit of liberty. Now, the question that comes to parents inevitably. Now, let me just parenthetically note here. I'm talking about parents that actually care. I'm talking about parents that are functional, parents that see right, that have natural affection. Unfortunately, there are parents that they're by no means good parents. Not even naturally are they good parents. But I'm assuming today parents that actually care, all right? Now, the question that parents ask when these things arise, not if, but when these peculiarities or this craziness starts in the children, the question that they ask is where did I go wrong? You know, after all, we had influence. We've had them for all these years, and so what did I do? How did I factor into this matter? Any parents relate? By the way, I mean, there's no theoretical abstraction today. This is all going to be real stuff we can relate to. And okay, that's all right to ask to hold yourself a little accountable, and no doubt there is some influence. But really, to answer the question, what happened with Samson? What happened to our little sunshine? What happened to that kid? I remember when I had them in Sunday school. They were so bright and so filled with the Word and so zealous. I remember they were just you could see the light of God and they were sunshine, my sunlight. What happened to that kid? You ever ask that question, by the way? Can I answer very simply? The fall. The fall is what happened. Or simpler still, sin. Every person that comes into the world comes in a sunshine-like way. A child is beautiful, a gift from God. And yet, there is a darkening that occurs. The sun that rises will fall. there is darkness that comes in. And just as Adam and Eve were bright shining, they were the pristine epitome of God's good creation, darkness came in to them. The fall occurred. And even though parents, now look at these parents, or at least we have this from the mom's point of view. She was consecrated to the Lord. The angel had said, drink no drink or strong drink. Don't eat anything unclean. You have to consecrate yourself. And a good parent will bring in some control into their lives. They'll rein in some of their liberties for the sake of the children. But even with this good parenting and such, there still is the fall that occurs in Samson like it does. In other words, every person is like a rerun of the fall. We all have our own personal fall. Just as all of humanity is fallen, we all reenact or recapitulate the fall in our own lives. Parents had good desire. Parents had discipline. Parents had wisdom. But no matter how good of parents Manoah and his wife and you are to your children, they are going to fall to some extent. Darkness is going to come in. There's a condition that necessitates them being born again so that they could see the kingdom of God. Now let's move backwards in this passage. And you might note the subtitle, A Lure in Audacity. This double-A disaster that in some respects mirrors the fall all the way back. Can parents be blamed? Yes. But I would say the parents way back at the beginning, Adam and Eve, are the primary source of blame. Notice in verse number 2, it says, Samson says, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Was this not how our mother Eve was deceived? She saw the tree, and she said, it is good for food. There was an allure there, even though she had everything good, just like Samson. You got all this good around you. You got good parents. You're part of the people of God. You've got advantage like none other. And yet the allure of the world, the allure of something outside, the allure of the forbidden, it comes in. And this is what Eve struggled with and succumbed to. She was allured. And I would also add that this is the beginning of the end, so to speak, of every person. Every little sunshine that comes into the world, they begin to recognize the world, and there's an alluring, there's a temptation factor, and they see what's out there as something better than what they have, and they want more, and they begin to experiment, and curiosity it comes in, not realizing that curiosity will kill the soul of that cat, if you will. The allure is the first step of the fall. And then look at verse number 3 here in the underlined section. Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Not only is there the allure of the world, but then the audacity of such foolishness. Get her, mom and dad, I want her, and she is good to me. She's right in my eyes. Just like Eve said, the Bible says of her and her response to the fruit that it's good for food. She called that which is good, which was not good. And she had the audacity to know better, to think she knew better than God. And Samson as well, he has the audacity to tell his parents, which are much wiser than him, which have the principles of the Spirit, he has the audacity to tell them that she's actually right. She's right in my eyes. Now, have you ever had that kind of statement thrown your way from one of your children, and you almost want to slap them? Such audacity. You're going to sit here and be my judge, basically. I've given you all this provision. I've been wise on your behalf. I've interceded for you. I've done no end of sacrifice for you. And you're going to sit here and tell me that this deviant path that you want to go down is right, is good, as though you have a better perspective than me? But is this not the fall? Allure and then audacity? We know better. You know, the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. How audacious. And this was a fitting description. Now the end of Samson was not good. The design of God on Samson's life was to be a Nazarite unto his death. God had great intentions. God had great potential, just as he does for every person in this room and every person he brings into the world. But the person still is going to choose, and I would consider it just a law that every person is going to fall, no matter how cute and cuddly that child is. And, oh, this child would never betray me, you know, naive young parents. This child, they're just angels. And, you know, there's a sarcastic side of me that I want to say, well, do you know there's different types of angels, right? Okay? Anyway, they are going to fall. They are going to replicate, repeat, rerun ad infinitum. They're going to go through that fall just like we did, just like our parents and grandparents all the way back to Adam and Eve. It is a chronic human condition. Now, as parents, how shall we respond to this imminent fall? How should we respond to that bright, cuddly kid and the shining countenance? You can almost see it. You take their school pictures year by year, and you see the happy and everything's great, missing a tooth, still everything's happy. And then somewhere along the line, it goes, shoom. What happened to the smile? Where did that darkness come in? You ever notice that some of your parents might have pictures all the way across? You know, you're a bit excessive, by the way. But you have pictures all the way across and you see, I come in your house and you can see, hey, everything's great. It's just the fall happens. It's a great visual. Well, what should our response be as parents to such a horrific condition? I mean, it is an abominable condition. It's no small matter that fall occurs and that rebellion and defiance and arrogance and whether it's subtle or whether it's active, by the way. Some kids are able to hide it better than others, okay? But sometimes we focus on the obnoxious, but there's also those that are, you know, the quiet ones. You know how that goes. Now, how should we respond as parents to the imminent fall of our children? Or to enlarge the matter here, how shall we respond to our children? In the home, outside the home, grandchildren, others that we are trying to influence, spiritual sons and daughters. Well, I'm going to give two responses here. The first response is terrible, but it's the more common response. The second response is wonderful. The first response is child-centered corrosion. When people are too centered in or focused in on their children, it will inevitably corrode you. It'll inevitably, it's like emotional arthritis. It'll begin to eat at you. And trust me, we live in a society that is child-centered. Children are idolized. And youth is like everything. You know, against the Bible, which says it's all about growing up and progressing, and which honors the senior citizen and makes them heroes, and honor goes to the person of the gray hair. Our society, it's children are the center of everything. And so we want to make sure they're happy. They're like little consumers and always tending, always thinking about them. And so everything's affected by them. Marriage is affected by them. Everything is centered in on the child. Not that they don't have value, but there's prioritizing that needs to happen. In Genesis 26, we see child-centered corrosion in the form of Rebekah. In verse 34 of Genesis 26, it says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, there's no doubt that who your children marry will affect you to some degree. There's little doubt to that fact. And life became bitter for dad and mom. Mom, however, seemed to take it even further than that. In verse 46, it says, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" Let me translate. My identity is wrapped up in my children. Everything is about what they do. I hate life. I might as well not even live based upon what my children do. My security is wrapped up in them, my emotional stability. And so, you know, just naturally speaking, maybe on a quick read, we could sympathize with Rebecca. Yeah, that foolish son Esau, and then Jacob, and we know about his shenanigans as well. And we could sympathize, but on a closer look, shouldn't it be in him I live, move, and have my being? Shouldn't one's security and stability be in their connection with their creator, not with their begotten? This is a terrible situation. When you give your heart, I remember one time there's a lady that she was so distraught and distressed and so what's the matter? She goes, my daughter-in-law, my son and her are getting a divorce and I gave her my heart. I said, well, that was your first mistake. Be careful about who you give your heart to. Now, I'm not talking about be overly, you know, paranoid and suspicious and everybody, but only God should have your heart. People are going to hurt you. People change. You can have a long, good run with somebody, and then there can be a hard stop to that. Things can change radically. People change, but God never changes. And Rebecca, you loathe your life because of those women, because of what Esau here, he's 40 years old. I mean, come on. He's old enough to be an idiot. It's not going to directly affect you. You loathe your life because of his marital. Now, at this time, polygamy was acceptable in some respects. So, but I don't want to live. And if my boy Jacob, now they're twins, by the way, they're the same age, but there was a partiality towards Jacob with Rebecca. If Jacob does the same, then I might as well just die. And friends, God does not want us to be so wrapped up in our children that it like affects the core of who we are. I know this is kind of radical because we're so used to concentrating on the children. And then we hear in the back of our mind, the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon. And oh, you don't want to be saying that someday. He grew up, I didn't spend enough time with him. We so center in, and we almost make idols of those children. Be very careful of that which you make an idol, because God is the ultimate iconoclast. That is one who destroys idols. Did you know that God will allow idolatry to a certain degree? The Philistines captured the Ark of the Lord at one time. They brought the Ark of the Lord into the temple of their God. Does anybody know the name of their God, by the way? Dagon. Who said Dagon? Good job. Baal was another god out there. And they brought the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon. Dagon's a dumb statue, and I mean dumb. He can't talk, so he's just there. And the Ark of the Living God is put there almost like a trophy to Dagon. Well, they left the Ark there, and the next day, Dagon is down, almost like he's bowing. God brought Dagon down. Now, these people are so foolish that instead of connecting the dots, rather obtuse, they come back in and put their mighty God back on his pedestal. Think about that. Talk about audacity. And the next day they came in, Dagon is down and things are broken. He is broken. They're not going to be able to put him back up. God demolished their idol. We've got to be very careful. We center in too much on children. And we make them the epitome of our lives. Now, I realize there's seasons when they're young. There's a lot of attention given to them. I understand all that. But you got to be careful about making children the center, child-centered family, child-centered society, child-centered marketing, everything about children. Be careful about that, because God will see to it that disappointment comes your way. God will see to it that if you have brought them to too high of a priority, you're violating the worship of Him, and you're violating the next priority, which should be your spouse. God will see to it that there will be a stumble in some respect. God will allow disappointment in this way. Rebecca's way too wrapped up in Esau's folly. Her child-centered orientation, read idolatry, by the way, her child-centered idolatry needed to be transitioned to a God-centered approach. That's the bad response. Here's the good response. Parental pressure relief valve. Exodus 28, verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. Now, what in the world's that got to do with parenting? I think we got an image of the priest. Now, the image of the priest as one who intercedes on the behalf of others, one who cares for the less able, is, in some respects, a picture of parenting. And in the design of the priest's attire, God had, in every way, designed it so it would speak truth. One of the features of the priest, the high priest's attire, was that he bore the names of the tribes of Israel, or the children of Israel. He bore their names in a weighty respect. First of all, on this breastpiece here, there were 12 stones, and on each stone was inscribed one of the names of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. And then, as though God was going over and above, on the shoulders, now you can't see it too well in this picture, but on the shoulders there was two onyx stones. And on each of those onyx stones, there was six names of the tribes on one, six names on the other. In other words, when the priest put on the priestly garment, he experienced some pressure. He experienced some weightiness, if you will. He bore them close to their heart, and he felt that pressure as one who stood in the gap. What does he do? Does he get obsessed? Does he get so wrapped up in things he can't control? How can he control what's happening in all 12 of those tribes? It's impossible. And I know that we as parents, we think we control things. But can we really control what those children are going to do? Can we really control what they're thinking, how they're reacting, what's going on in their little inner world? There's no way that that priest could personally and practically cover. So he has to go before the Lord. He brings the weight. Now, the weight is not a bad thing. I know that I've kind of suggested parental pressure in more of a negative sense. The pressure is not a bad thing. Any parent that doesn't have a bit of pressure about their children is dysfunctional, to say the least. There's something wrong with that parent. Every parent bears the weight of children and grandchildren. Every Christian that has influence over others, they bear them. Church leaders, a pastor, they bear that weight. Wouldn't it be kind of wrong if I bore no pressure and concern with you? If I could just go about and whatever happened to you, well, that's on them. Well, how would you respond to that kind of pastoring? So there's obviously some need for the pressure. It just the way you go about it. The priest would come into the holy place with that pressure bearing on him. He would go out of the holy place, and he did not wear his garb nonstop. He would take off his attire. He'd take off the breastpiece and the ephod and the shoulder weights. And then he would go back to life, if you will. Then he would come back as the priest and bear the weight. Now, what a fitting metaphor for balanced parenting. That it's very much vertically oriented. My life is not my own. And how could I even consider another soul as though I am essential in everything and everything's about them? So I have to come to you personally, and I bring these weights to you, Lord. I cast these cares upon you, for you care for me. And then I will go back, and then it will weigh me down again. I'll start thinking about those children. Good weight. How do we discipline them? Are we having devotionals as we should? Am I training them in the fear of the Lord? Am I, now that they're out of the house, am I learning to give them advice by invitation only rather than demanding that they hear what I have to say? All of these things, all of these issues, they bring pressure, and I can now come to you, Jesus. And you, Jesus, who feel for me, you who bore the weight of the world upon your shoulders, if you will, and committed yourself to your Father, now I come and I'm bearing the weight of these children. I'm bearing the weight of the congregation. But I don't have to, my identity doesn't have to be wrapped up. I don't, my emotional realm doesn't have to rise and fall significantly. I don't have to develop high blood pressure or ulcers because of it. I can come to you, O Lord. There's pressure relief with you. This priest, he bore a proper concern, the pressure being upon his shoulders and his chest. It was God ordained. That's indisputable. And bearing that pressure, now listen carefully here, bearing that pressure was in some ways provocative that he would come to the Lord. If we had no pressures or concerns, do you think we'd still frequent God as we do? Now somebody said, yes, I'm so spiritual, I would do it. Great, pray for me after the service. Oftentimes, it takes a little pressure, and then, oh yeah, I need to receive from God. I need to come to the Lord. I need to cast these cares upon him, for he cares for me. Parental pressure relief valve. He would eventually take that breast piece and that ephod off, and the key point, go to the Lord with your parental concerns. Come to Jesus. He understands. He certainly can bear witness. He's more concerned about your children, biological, spiritual. He's more concerned about your children than you are. He is there, and he wants to help with that. That weight, see, the priest, it was a momentary thing. These light, momentary afflictions, but for a moment, they're working in us a weight of eternal glory. They're causing me to come to the Lord. And now I feel God's reinforcement and his empowerment. And I can go on one more day and care for my children. Now let's move along here. Some practical things in closing. Number one, cling to a parental promise. Get in the Word of God and ask the Lord, if you haven't got one already, ask the Lord to give you a scripture or a passage in reference to your children. Then cling to it. Hold on to it for dear life. Lord, you wrote it. I speak it. I pray it. I cling to it. For example, what God shared with me recently. Jeremiah 31, 15 through 17. I've had a real struggle recently with one of my children. One of my children is passively indifferent to the things of God. And it grips me. It grieves my heart. And I was brought one day to the point of weeping, because you go through the whole, you know, what did I do wrong? Did I allow too much of this or too little of that? You know how we do that. Well, the Lord, it's interesting, the timing of the Lord. I was, and I don't cry that often, but I was weepy, crying, and this is where the Lord directed me in Scripture. Jeremiah 31, 15 through 17. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel's weeping for her children because she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. It's like, man, I've lost hope here. I don't have any more in me to give to them. They're distant from me. Look at the Lord's responses. Thus says the Lord. Now, he said this to me that right when I'm going through that, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Isn't that powerful? Wasn't that a wonderful word? I tell you what, when you value this word, when you make this your resource and your fallback and it's your nourishment, God will give you these precise words in the allotted times. Doesn't happen all the time like that, but if you're not doing the regular discipline of the word, you'll never get those special meals. And he gave me, keep your voice from weeping. He said, I'll take care of him. I'll bring him back. He's in the land of the enemy. The allure of the world, which proves too much for almost anybody, the allure of the world has so captivated him that it's now on me. Do I still bear the weight? Yeah. I put on that ephod and that breast piece of parenting, and that pressure's there, but I can also take it off. Lord, I give it to you once again. And I cling to this promise. Look, as the verse concludes here, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country. Yea and amen. I commit him to you, and when I feel, not if, when I feel the weight bear down on me again, when they do the stupid thing or the call comes or, you know, this is right. This is right. Yeah, you don't see things right now, that audacity. Or it's everybody else's fault out there. I'm in the situation I'm in because of everybody else. You know, all those judges got together from different counties and they all conspired against me. It's the biggest conspiracy ever. It has nothing to do with choices I made or anything illegal. No, nothing to do with me. I have to just commit. We got to commit those deluded, audacious, fallen children to the only one that can bring them back. So cling to a parental promise. Secondly, pray for God to saturate your seed. Going through Isaiah recently with Kevin and two fathers, and this promise leaped out at me, and we've been praying this for our children. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. Some of those children we look at, or perhaps spiritual children that have gone astray, so dry, almost dead. And yet, here's God's way. The Spirit comes. I'll pour like water on a thirsty land, streams on dry ground. Pray for God to saturate them. Pray for God's Spirit. Make God's Spirit inescapable, that God will chase them down. You got to stop trying to chase them down. You got to stop trying to convince them what you know is in their own best interests. I mean, they're in folly right now. And just pray for God. Pray for the Spirit to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. James 5:7 in a similar way says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the latter rains. My children received early rains. I'm going to believe God that later on, when they go dry, when they go stupid, that God is going to bring in those later rains. I did my part, but now I'll wait for you, Lord. I'll wait for you to manifest yourself to them in a special way. Jacob had to have that manifestation. Jacob, with all the good, he had a whole lot of foolishness. And God spoke to him in a dream. God reduced him to being a fugitive. And God impacted Jacob. And in like manner, God can bring those later rains. And he's the one he's more concerned about the harvest than we are. So believe in God. Pray to God. Saturate my seed. Admonition to parents, walk by faith, not by sight. Easily said, not so easily done. But walk by faith. I commit them to you. Oh, your children in here. You're going, man, boring message about parents the whole time. I saved something for you here at the end. Admonition to you. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. If your mom and dad are not happy with you, that does not bode well for you. If you're not seeking ways to be a blessing to your parents, it is going to affect you. It'll come out. There'll be consequences. Your days will not go that easily. And so seek for ways to be a blessing to your father and mother. As it says here, let her who bore you rejoice. She's done a lot of work for you. She carried you for 10 months. Her heart has been connected to you. and then you're going to go around and not care if she's miserable with you? It'll come back your way, and God will bring it tenfold upon you. Why not do what's in your own best interest and be a blessing to your parents? You're only helping yourself. Let me finish the verse. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Very careful, son or daughter, whether you're young or old. You might be out of the house, might still be in the house. Be very careful about the arrogance of assumptions and, well, I know what's right, and I'm a special case. And they didn't do everything right, so, you know, therefore, that kind of stupidity. No, why not be a blessing? Why not observe some of the things they've learned? Not just say, well, they weren't perfect, so therefore I won't listen to them. That's silly. Actually, I like to learn from people who have failed a lot. They've got something to say. My son, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. So thanks for parents and children. But we're going to pray here today and ask God to help us. We're in a house of healing. And I pray for parents, pre-parents, you've just got a great message. File this one. Post-parents, you're looking in the rear view and you're going, oh, woe is me, or I did well in some respects. Wonderful. Either way, let this message minister to your heart as well. We're going to stand together and ask God to help us today. And so if we could close our eyes, first of all, if you are not a son or daughter of the only eternal Father, God Almighty, just because you're alive does not mean you're a child of God. You have to be born into his family. That comes by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not part of the family of God, you're in a terrible situation. But I've got good news. Jesus Christ has come. His arms are extended to you. Come unto me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. If you could just close your eyes, just between you and I, if you would like me to pray for you after service today, say, Pastor Ron, please remember me in prayer. I don't know Jesus as my Savior. Could you raise your hand? I'll take some time and we'll pray down here at the altar together. Church family, parents particularly, spiritual parents, pre-parents, looking in the rearview mirror parents, you want to come down here today and say, Lord, help me with my parental pressure. Help me to respond in the right way, not in the wrong way. Why don't you come on down and you pray for me, I'll pray for you.